Edward Dering Evans was the ninth vicar of St Peter's, Caversham, from 1911 to 1914. He'd come to New Zealand with the 1910 General Mission of Help, a team of missioners from the Church of England that aimed to hold a mission in every parish in New Zealand. Having preached the gospel with fiery conviction in Riverton, he then succeeded Canon Brian King here and was thought highly suitable to continue the Anglo-Catholic revolution that King had begun. In his brief tenure, Holy Cross St Kilda was built and officially opened for business with a pontifical high mass, Bishop Neville presiding, and Evans acting as the deacon, having, I suspect, liturgically orchestrated the whole thing. He also brought forward a bumper crop of confirmation candidates, which a later historian thinks was one of the incidental byproducts of the Mission of Help. He was also the first to live in the vicarage. Formerly the clergy had lived in rental accommodation over in Loyalty Street, then called Brunswick Street. It being built in 1913, the house which I often refer to as God's refrigerator. But there was something else that was unusual about Father E.D. Evans. He was an Anglo-Papalist, that is to say, someone who longed for the reunion of the Anglican and Roman Catholic churches under the auspices and leadership of the Bishop of Rome. For him, today's gospel text would have been of great importance as a major justification for his position. Needless to say, this has always been a minority position within the spectrum of Anglo-Catholic conviction, but it has a pedigree almost as long as the history of the movement, and indeed was the conviction of one of the priests who inspired my vocation. A problem for those who operate from this perspective is that of impatience. Sometimes they have despaired of their efforts to bring the Anglican Church deep within the beating heart of Rome, and instead have swum the Tiber themselves. Father Evans didn't take that route, but instead left for America in 1914. He had, after all, an American father, and there he married a millionaire's daughter who was given to mystical visions of Our Lord and Our Lady. He remained in the Anglican obedience all his life, but he didn't live long enough to see three hopeful developments that made his heart's desire more likely. The first was the Second Vatican Council. It taught that the Church of God subsists in the Roman Catholic Church, but rejected the position that the Church of God is coextensive with the Roman Catholic Church, or is exclusively embodied in that church. It declared other churches to be ecclesial communities. If that sounds like a put-down, you might like to reflect that churches such as the Baptists have such a low church minimalist view of the church as to make this utterly accurate. Baptists see themselves as a loose affiliation of local congregations. But Vatican II gave special recognition to the Anglican Church. It had particular, as it were, Catholic-like characteristics that put it in a category of its own. It was more than an ecclesial community. The second hopeful development was the formation of the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, which has been meeting regularly since 1971 and has produced a set of agreements that outflank and reposition many of the major disagreements that have kept the two churches apart. We'll be hearing a great deal about these agreements when Archbishop David Moxon is with us in November. The major problem with ARCIC, as it's called, is that neither church seems to have a mechanism for turning these agreements into an approach path to organic union. The third hopeful development has been the pontificate of Pope Francis. His two predecessors, John Paul II and Benedict, thought that the Catholic Church had got out of control after Vatican II, based on a shallow and false reading of the Council documents, and they sought to reassert control from the centre. Two control mechanisms are worthy of mention. There was supposed to be, in the wake of Vatican II, a worldwide synod of bishops meeting in a regular cycle to consult with and advise the Pope. These meetings were, in the time of these two popes, called infrequently, and when they did meet, were tightly controlled events. The other was to choose conservative clergy to be new bishops. This is how you control a worldwide church. You make sure that the bishops are men after your own heart. Pope Francis is a different kettle of fish. Mercy is the key theme of his pontificate. He knows he can't change the conservative legacy left by his predecessors overnight, but he's working quietly and persistently behind the scenes to change key personnel in the Curia and amongst the cardinals and bishops. He wants synods of bishops to meet more often, and he wants to consult and listen. He presents a smiling face to the world, and rather than being preoccupied with present roadblocks to unity with the Anglican Church, instead concentrates on practical joint projects of mercy the two churches can cooperate on, such as resisting human trafficking. I've called this sermon Making Anglican Sense of the Pope. What I'm going to try to do is to say how the Anglican Roman Catholic Commission sees the way ahead to in our two churches coming to a common and useful understanding of the ministry of the Bishop of Rome. By the way, I'm not an Anglo-Papalist. But first, a key event we need to understand. The Council of Constance met in Switzerland between 1414 and 1418 to deal with the greatest crisis the papacy has ever known. There were then two rival popes, one in Avignon in the south of France and one in Rome, a situation that went on for decades and that lowered the credibility of the papal office considerably. The Council of Constance deposed both of these rival popes and elected their successor as Bishop of Rome. It made a number of other important executive decisions also. People sat up and took notice all over Europe. This, they felt, was the way leadership in the church ought to take place. The Pope, as first among equals, leading but not dominating, consulting with and acting in concert with the bishops and the theologians of the church. A revived papacy made sure that such a council never met again. But Archic assumes that the conciliar process would have to be restarted and become normative in the life of the church. This would require a big shift in attitude and expectations for both our churches. Future popes would have to agree to lead consultatively and in a conciliar manner, no more captain's calls. Just as importantly, the Roman Curia, the permanent bureaucracy of the worldwide church based in Rome, would have to agree to have a similar leadership style. That's important because sometimes, like civil servants the world over, who see their leaders come and go, the Curia have behaved at times as though they were really in charge. For us, far-reaching changes would be involved also. One of the important secondary sources for the parish history I'm writing is Noel Darbyshire's PhD thesis, in which he traces the history of the New Zealand Anglican Church from 1945 to 2012. Noel, some of you may recall, began his Christian walk at Port Chalmers and is also a past vicar of Mosgiel. He writes that one of the biggest failures of our church has been its inability to think or act nationally. The seven Pākehā dioceses have behaved like seven different Protestant denominations. The result is that resources have not gone to where they were most needed, particularly in terms of mission initiatives or supporting ministry where it was lagging. As I have said to you before, Anglicans have even more trouble thinking and acting internationally. All of our instruments of communion, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Lambeth Conference, the Anglican Consultative Council, the Primate's meetings, are conferring and consultative bodies only. They have no authority or power to make things happen or to decide decisively. This has crippled us in dealing with hot-button issues such as the long-running human sexuality question. This cannot go on. We must agree to regular meetings of bishops, meetings having power to govern and lead. We too must accept the conciliar principle. But as the Archic documents make clear, decrees would only be binding on that which constitutes the central truths of salvation. What of today's gospel text? Does that justify Roman Catholic claims and perhaps Father Daring Evans' supposition that Peter's successors have been authorised by Christ to lead the worldwide church? No, it does not. That is leaning too heavily on the text. What gives the Bishop of Rome a unique presumption as favour to be the Patriarch of the Western Church is the original witness of Peter and Paul, who both preached the gospel there and were martyred there, and the fact of the continuing episcopal ministry that has gone on there since, which cannot be dissociated from the providential action of the Holy Spirit. What of that perennial Anglican neuralgia point, that of papal infallibility as defined in 1870 by the First Vatican Council? Such infallible statements have been few and far between and are hedged about with rigorous conditions. The Pope must speak explicitly as the focus of unity within the worldwide fellowship of the Church, without being under duress from external pressures, having sought to discover the mind of his fellow bishops and of the Church as a whole, and with a clear intention to issue a binding decision upon a matter of faith and morals. The situations in which a universal primate would make a definitive judgment would be to recall and emphasise some important truth, to expound the faith more lucidly, to expose error, to draw out implications not sufficiently emphasised, or to show how Christian truth applies to certain contemporary situations. Much remains to be done on this sensitive subject. I'm going to finish with the words of the Archic Document on Authority in the Church. We can now together affirm that conciliarity and primacy are complementary. We can now together affirm that the Church needs both a multiple dispersed authority with which all God's people are actively involved, and also a universal primate, a servant and focus of visible unity. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.